You please find in your Bibles the 10th chapter of Mark. Our study this morning will be from that passage. I want to begin with you this morning a study of a series of lessons that I'm going to be calling the distinctive preaching of Jesus. We're going to look at this one text over the next four Sundays in Mark, the 10th chapter, of how Jesus took the opportunity to preach to a man who came to him with a question. It's a very familiar text to many of you, with the man we usually know as the rich young ruler who came to Jesus asking about inheriting eternal life. And the way that Jesus responded, I believe, demonstrates that he preached in a way that was very distinctive. And so I hope you'll be able to be with us during the course of our study. Before we really begin this morning with the lesson, I want to make mention of another. Jeff talked about several of the people that were with us today. Some who've not been with us for some time because of illness, and of course, all the guests that we have here, we're glad for that. We also have a couple of newlyweds with us. Bobby and Danielle Spraker are here. And I know it had been announced earlier that they had married. But this is the first time I've seen them because of my being out for some time. And perhaps it's the first time that some of you will have been able to see them as well. So we're very happy for them. Well, as I said, I'm going to call this the distinctive preaching of Jesus, but we might ask the question, okay, well, what is distinctive preaching? A thing that, or what we'll be talking about in the course of our study are some attributes of Jesus' preaching that made his preaching distinctive. This morning we're going to talk about the distinctive preaching of Jesus involved preaching the character of God. And then next Sunday morning we're going to talk about distinctive preaching requires preaching the law of God. And then the third lesson in our study is going to be about preaching repentance toward God. That preaching really isn't distinctive unless we're preaching the need for men and women to repent. And then finally we're going to talk about distinctive preaching means preaching faith towards God's Son. But we might raise the question, but what really does it mean to preach distinctively? What is distinctive preaching? Well, distinctive, something is distinctive because it serves to distinguish itself. It is a thing that is disparate or dissimilar. It's just plain old different. It's just something that's different. And I suggest to you that when you look at the gospel accounts of Jesus' life and the preaching that he did, it becomes quite apparent that Jesus' preaching was different. The people who heard him preach attested to that fact, and not just the people who believed what he was preaching. Matthew 7 tells us at the conclusion of Jesus' preaching of the Sermon on the Mount that the people were astounded at it. As you come to the end of the 7th chapter, verses 28 and 29, they were astounded at his preaching, because he preached as one who had authority and not as the scribes. All that's saying is Jesus' preaching was different. It was different from that kind of preaching that the people were accustomed to hearing. When you look over in the book of John, the 7th chapter in the 46th verse, soldiers who were sent out to arrest Jesus, you'll recall they came back to those that had sent them out with that task. They came back to them empty-handed, and their superiors demanded of them an answer. Why have you come back here empty-handed? And the only thing they could say, man never has spoken like that man. But you know what they were saying? They're saying that man preaches differently. The things he says, the way that he says, he's just different. And we could go on and look at other, I think, examples of the fact, but these are sufficient to establish that Jesus' preaching was distinctive. And so In our study, we're just going to look at the things that Jesus had to say on this one occasion in Mark chapter 10. For within his preaching there, we find these characteristics of distinctive preaching. If you'd turn with me to Mark chapter 10 and verse 17, we're told that as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack: go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But at these words, his face fell and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. As I said, I'm sure this is a familiar story to many of you. It begins with this man approaching Jesus. And there are so many commendable qualities that this man possesses. And I think it helps for us sometimes to stop and consider the assets of this young ruler. And I'm not talking about his bank account, though it was obviously something that was quite substantial. But he's a young man who is worthy of our esteem. He greeted the Lord with courtesy. He kneeled before him and addressed him as good master or good teacher. He was someone who had a deep interest in religion and in spiritual things. Look at the way he approached. He came running. I want you to take careful notice of the fact that this is how he came. It's not how he left. I think sometimes we leave running when we've assembled together on occasions like this. A lot of times, you know, this is almost like a runway out, this aisle down the center of the room here. But this young man came running. That was the way he approached the Lord. How eagerly do you and I come together here on occasions for purposes such as we're gathered for today? This young man came running. He ignored public attention to inquire about his soul's welfare. He was a man of moral action as well. When Jesus began to remind him of the Ten Commandments, the young man's response was, "Well, I've done all of these things. From my youth up, I've been trained and I've observed these things." And I don't take that to necessarily be some idle boast that he was making, but that he genuinely was someone who had carefully kept the commandments of the Lord. This was an integrity that this young man possessed. It was not something newly acquired, but he had been raised from his youth in this. This morality, his morality that was based on this law, was interwoven into his character. It was his habit. It was the habit of life to live by these commands. Reminded of the statement of the wise man in Ecclesiastes who urges those who are young to remember their Creator in the days of your youth. That's what this young man had done. He's also someone who has great possessions. Verse 22 indicates that to us. He was successful in the world. He was a ruler. Luke chapter 18 and verse 18 tells us. He was a noble man. He was a man of influence. And he had attained this stature in youth. He was said to be a young man. It makes his accomplishments more surprising and even more, I think, substantial. He would have been a candidate for what many would call the Citizen of the Year Award. I think we'd have been glad to have him as a part of this congregation, wouldn't you? And we should be. But I think sometimes it may be to our shame that part of interest in such people lies in the fact that, well, they are wealthy. Oh, just think about all that this person could do to enhance the kingdom and the cause of the kingdom of Christ on earth. You know, it's interesting that Daniel chapter 4 and verse 37 tells the story about Daniel and his dealings with Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the most powerful man in the world. You know, Daniel 4 and verse 37 is a declaration made by Nebuchadnezzar about the fact that the God of Daniel is the God of heaven. He's convinced of it. And of course then, everybody in the kingdom of Babylon just fell right in line and everybody became believers in God, right? I think sometimes we may think that that's the way it's going to work. We see some celebrity or some rich person, some influential person. Oh, if we could just get him to be a part of the Lord's kingdom. If we could just get him to become a part of the Tustin church. Man, just imagine what could happen. Well, in Daniel's day, here's the most powerful man in the world. There's no indication that there was any kind of substantial outpouring of faith in God because this man declared God to be God. What would our reflex to this situation that Jesus confronted? What would our reflex be? Well, it would appear to be what some might call a soul winner's dream. You know, this is what every person who tries to teach the truth is really looking for. Here comes a person who asks the essential questions. It surely wouldn't be difficult now to convince this person to be baptized, would it? And such a conversion might merit, you know, notification of brotherhood papers so that people might write up articles about what has happened with this great influential person. But Jesus' preaching is distinctive. Jesus' preaching and his dealing with this man was different. And the first thing that we notice in the way that Jesus dealt with this man was his preaching dealt with the character of God. He took this man's attention and this man's concerns and his interests and he focused them upon God's character. And he did this by means of, first of all, in verse 18, a rebuke. The young man came and he asked, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." You ever wondered why did Jesus respond in this way? What did he mean when he talked about, why are you calling me good? You see, the young man approached Jesus as one who was, like many others, a teacher. He characterizes him as a good teacher. He classified Jesus basically as being one who was among all of these many rabbis among the Jews who might have been consulted about this critical question. And so Jesus takes that as the beginning point. You're recognizing me as a teacher like all of these other teachers. Then what you need to understand is you need to understand who God is. It's not enough just to recognize Jesus as a good teacher. But we need to recognize the God that we're dealing with. And that's what Jesus, in his distinctive preaching, tried to get across to this young man. Jesus is saying that the goodness of any creature, and that's all this young man had attributed to him, is not worthy to be named or to even be taken notice of. It is God alone who is originally and essentially good. What Jesus is impressing upon this man is God is a good God. We I think, dealt with this some in some of the songs, at least one of the songs that we sang here just a few moments ago, that referred to ourselves as being a wretch like me. You know, there are a lot of people, in fact, I've seen some songs that use that term, that have been edited. Oh, we shouldn't refer to ourselves as a wretch. That's demeaning to our self-awareness, and we ought not. The point of that term is to express our unworthiness in the presence of a good and holy God. In the presence of God, I am a wretch. It's very much like a lesson that we studied not too long ago about the Apostle Peter. If you recall, when after he saw the miracle one of the miracles that Jesus performed, just as Jesus was calling Peter to discipleship, and Peter said, "Go away from me, for I am a sinful man." He was just saying, "I'm a wretch. I'm not worthy to be in your presence." This is what Jesus is trying to get this man to see. He began his message of evangelism by solemnly pointing attention to God's attribute of infinite holiness and goodness. You see, the fact of the matter is that we don't get by in our dealings with God with comparing ourselves to ourselves. You remember maybe the Apostle Paul's reference in his letter to the Corinthians about some who compared themselves to themselves. I want to tell you something. David Owen measures up very well compared to David Owen. I'm right here. I meet standard. I don't fall short. And I suspect you measure up very well to you. But that's not the question. The question that Jesus impresses upon the minds of this young man is, how do you measure up to God? God is good. Only God is good in the absolute sense. And what this young man needed to understand was he was not. And if you want distinctive preaching, then it must be preaching like that of Jesus' preaching, which points to the attributes of God and calls upon us to compare ourselves to Him and to Him alone. But not only was there a method to Jesus' preaching, there was, of course, a motive to His preaching. And distinctive preaching will always have this motive. We see in verse 21, after this conversation had gone on for just a little bit, we're told that the young man said to Jesus, "I have kept all these," referring to the commands that Jesus referred to. He said, "I've kept all of these from my youth up." And then verse 21 says that looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and then spoke further. There must have been something of a gnawing pain and a sorrow in Jesus' heart when he spoke to this young man. This compassion and this love that he had for this young man who was searching. But Jesus was driven by something that's even deeper and stronger than the compassion that he had for this young man. It was a motive that he declares on a number of occasions during the course of his life when he says very simply, "I am come to do thy will, O God." The motive that Jesus was driven by first and foremost was the motive of love for his Father and to do the will of his Father, to do it completely. And because of that love for his Father and the commitment to doing the will of his Father, Jesus would speak the things that he spoke to this young man that were admittedly critical and probably difficult to hear and to accept. Now, I'm not telling you that distinctive preaching is preaching that is always critical. It's always condemning. It's always harsh. You know, just be as hard-nosed as you can, and boy, that'll make your preaching distinctive. Well, no, it won't. Distinctive preaching has to be motivated by a love for God and the desire to do God's will first and foremost, and to be true to what God has said in the things that we may say to others. That we will say to others with love and compassion for them. But that's what Jesus had for this young man. Even though the message was perhaps not as welcoming and approving as the young man might have hoped. The distinctive preaching of Jesus, then, is a preaching that requires preaching about the attributes of God. This man wanted a solution to his fear of death and judgment. What must I do to inherit eternal life? How can I avoid eternal death? How can I avoid condemnation of God? How can I receive this great blessing of God? Jesus would eventually address that question, but first, what Jesus spoke about was God. And that is so often the case. You follow Jesus' life as revealed in the Gospels. I'll give you another example. John, the 4th chapter. His dealing with the Samaritan woman. What did Jesus teach her? He taught her that God is spirit. He said, let me talk to you about the attributes of God that you need to know. She had questions about worship and religion. Her question, of course, was where should worship take place? In Jerusalem, like you Jews say, or maybe over here on Mount Gerizim, where we Samaritans worship, where we've been taught, that's the place. Where should worship take place? And he says, well, let me tell you about God. God's spirit, and therefore God must be worshipped in spirit and truth. It's the same in the teachings of Jesus' apostles. The Apostle Paul goes to the city of Athens, a place renowned for religious service. They had idols to every god all spread throughout the city, as Paul took note of as he was walking through the streets of the city. But he began to preach about the true God. And many of these great teachers were intrigued by what he had to say. So they brought him to the marketplace, to the center, to the very place where teachers, great teachers, gathered in order to do their teaching. Luke tells us in Acts 17 that the Athenians and those who visited there gave themselves, that they were delighted to hearing anything new. So, there we go. That's distinctive preaching. Something new. That'll make it different. If it's new, it's different. Well, we can find a lot of different preaching, can't you? Different views, different doctrines, different thoughts. And the people of Athens were enamored with that. Just tell us something we didn't already know. Boy, that's what we want to hear. But what does Paul do? When he's given the opportunity, he's given the floor, people say, okay, tell us something. He says, well, let me tell you about God and the nature of God. So now you've got all these idols spread around here. I want to talk to you about the God that you know, you've even got one that's dedicated to the unknown God, and that's who I want to talk to you about. I want to talk to you about the God that's unknown to you. And then he proceeds to talk about the attributes of God. Creator of all things. And they listen. They're pleased to listen to what he has to say until he starts talking about the resurrection. And then some of them sneered and they drove him away. It's the attributes of God that must be preached. The Gospels begin with God and with His glory. The Gospel tells us that we have offended a holy God who will by no means pass by our sins. He won't say, okay, no big deal. Don't worry about it. Because He is a holy God. And until we understand that attribute of God, we're not going to be moved to want to find His forgiveness. Without a knowledge of God, a sinner doesn't know whom he has offended. Let me say it to you in this way. Before we get in such a rush to talk to someone about being baptized, we need to make sure that they understand the attributes of God. We need to make sure that they understand that they have offended a holy God. Now, they may understand that. I'm not telling you that you ought not to talk to a person about baptism the first time you study with them. Clearly, people in the New Testament did. It just depended upon where the person was and what they understood and what they believed. People of Athens didn't understand the true God. That's what they needed to hear. People that gathered on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, they knew the attributes of God. What they needed to hear was need to repent and to be baptized. We need to begin where people are. And sometimes what we need to do is to begin establishing a sound understanding about God and who He is. Jesus lifted the eyes of this wealthy ruler to the one whose holiness caused Isaiah the prophet to say in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am undone." In the presence of God, the holy God, Isaiah's response was, "I am undone." What he's saying is, I'm unfit. I'm unworthy. I'm a wretch. This young man was anxious to ask for the joys of salvation. But he was unable to say, like David did in Psalms 51, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight." I want to tell you, the world needs distinctive preaching. It needs the distinctive preaching of Jesus that begins to focus attention of people upon the holiness of God, the knowledge of the fact that I have offended this God who is holy, absolutely, and the need to submit to Him because of His holiness. If I am to have any hope of being made fit or suitable to a relationship with that God. Well, that's where Jesus began with His distinctive preaching. Do you have an understanding and an appreciation for the holiness of God? Maybe you're not a Christian. Then I hope and pray that today you would take from the words of Jesus this lesson, this fundamental but crucial lesson, that if you've not been delivered from your sins, what that means is that you still stand guilty in the eyes of God, a holy God. You still stand guilty of wrongs that you have done against Him. It's not that you've done something that the people at the Tustin Church of Christ don't like. It's not that you've done something that, David Owen would preach against. But rather, it's that you have offended a holy God. Now, we're very fortunate that that offense can be cleansed. And that young man's question about inheriting eternal life could eventually be answered. But he first needed to have the attributes of God in his mind. Do you have that? Do you really have a sense of guilt, of offending the God of heaven? If you do, then it's certainly not a good thing that you or I have done such things. But it is a good thing that you have that understanding. For that's the beginning place for finding the answer to how you can be forgiven. Jesus told men and women who would acknowledge the fact that they had offended God, that if they would turn from their sins, repent of them, which we'll talk about later, if they would confess their faith in Christ, and if they would be baptized, the guilt of those sins would be washed away. They'd have a new beginning. They'd be in the family of God. They themselves would be holy before God. Is that your desire? If it is, then we stand ready this morning to help you to give that obedience to the Lord and pray that you'd come while we stand and sing.